Welcome to all the people on Zoom. Welcome to all you guys. And I'm glad we're all out here on a beautiful, beautiful day. Thank God for that. I've had the opportunity to share before the church a number of times throughout my Christian life, but I think this might be the first time I've ever been asked to preach a full, in-person sermon. So, bear with me. I'm kind of a rookie in this thing.
Come on, Neil.
Anyway, now before I start, I'm not sure if there's any English Premier League football fans or in the place today. But if you didn't know, today is like the Super Bowl for the English Premier League. They call it Championship Sunday, and at 11 o'clock, which is in about a half hour, there are 10 games beginning, and all at the same time. They play all the games at the same time. And my team, Arsenal, has the chance to win the championship if they win, and if another team loses or ties. And so I don't know why they scheduled this game in the middle of church, but then it's 3 p.m. in England right now. But don't worry, I'm going to be completely focused and I'm just checking the score. All right, I just
You may not be safe, Arsenal.
I'm completely focused. Yes,
so
yeah. So now I'm actually going to it's going to come out of the face. So next year I'm going to be 60 years old. I know you can't believe that, right?
Oh.
Don't ask me how that ever happened. I still feel like I'm about 24, which coincidentally it was actually when I was baptized. Back when actually Dave Mitchell, he's not here. Back when he and I lived in the small little town of Massachusetts together, and we both had hair. One thing that happens as you get older, and I'm sure a lot of you guys have found this, is that you start looking, you look back over your life and kind of look back and say, wow, how did I get to where I am today? How did I become the person I am today? And you start to also realize that there's so many things that you really don't know, or when we're children, we want to learn everything. We ask our parents. I'm sure little Edward over there is asking his parents right now a question, and they're answering them. Then, of course, do we have any teens here? When you're a teen, you think you know everything, and your parents know absolutely nothing, right? And then when I reached college, I got to the point again where I realized, wow, I have a lot to learn. There's some pretty smart people, and there's a lot of things to know that I don't know. And this is about the time that I became a disciple, because I had that mindset of, wow, I still have so much to learn. And when I started to learn things about the Bible that sort of were different than maybe what I had grown up learning, I realized that I was open to learning them, and thank God I was willing to compare the things that I had known with what the Bible said. I learned about things like discipleship. I learned about things like baptism and different kinds of repentance, true repentance. So I feel like, but after I studied the Bible, and actually I became a Christian, I kind of felt like I knew most of what I needed to know, and I kind of felt like, well, I think we pretty much know everything there is to know, our church, and we've got it all together. I think, I read this letter by this guy named Henry Creed, and I realized that maybe not every group knows everything, and not every, no group of people has everything all figured out. And what I realized that we're all going to be learning every day until the day we die.
Yes.
And when I was a Christian, I didn't really read a lot about what other people thought about God, or especially if it disagreed maybe with what I understood, or what we taught, or something like that. And sometimes, I was even told, sometimes don't read that. That's I think the word spiritual pornography was used a couple times or whatever. And to a large degree, there probably are things that can cause our faith to to shake and things like that. And maybe there was good things that I didn't read certain things. But you know, as I've gotten older, I feel like I'm more willing to kind of step outside of my echo chamber and you know, listen to maybe what sincere seekers of God have said or teach. And you know, as I've done that, you know, I've learned a lot. I've learned a lot of, you know, things that I didn't realize. And I, you know, again, I realized that we, you know, no people has gotten you know, everything figured out. Now, if you're wondering, I still believe pretty much everything I learned when I, you know, study the Bible and things like that. But there are some things that I have questioned and still questioning. And one of those ideas is the idea about, you know, about heaven and what happens when I die and things like that. And if you're interested in that, Bobby and I and maybe some other folks are going to be doing a class on that in, I think, July and August with the Garden State Teaching Ministry about entitled Isaiah in Heaven. So that should be a great class.
Amen.
Also, in the past few years, I've learned a lot about, you know, spiritual formation or the spiritual disciplines. And those, you know, some of those things have really been transformative in my life. And again, coincidentally or not, in the next couple months, there's going to be a class, Garden State Teaching Ministry on spiritual formation. And so tune into that one as well, please. Now, you know, so those, you know, some of those things, like especially the spiritual disciplines, have really been transformative in my life over the past few years. And I feel like I've grown more in maybe the last two or so years than ever I have in my entire 30 years or 35 years as a disciple. Now, one more thing that I've often had a lot of questions about and wondered about is the idea of communion or the Lord's Supper. And I've always wondered if there's maybe something a little bit more to communion than what I've understood. And, you know, I've been doing some study recently, reading, and I've read all different kinds of thoughts on it. You know, I've read, you know, restoration teaching, you know, Church of Christ. I've read Catholic, Orthodox, Evangelical, Messianic, Jewish, Anglican, etc. And I've learned that there's a lot of different teachings about communion and about the Lord's Supper. And I've also read a little bit about what some of the early church fathers had taught about communion and the Lord's Supper. And to be honest, after all this reading, I'm still not really sure exactly what happens when we take communion. And but I do believe that we treated the Lord's Supper way sadly throughout my life. And I'm really in the process of repenting in that area. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to look at a passage that talks a lot about the Lord's Supper. And that's actually the title of my message, The Lord's Supper.
Come on, Neil.
All right, so turn in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 17 to 34. So it says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private supper. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. So the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather together to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give you further directions. So I have 3 points based on this passage. And the first point is that the Lord's Supper means unity.
Amen.
In verses 17 to 22, we read about something that happened that was called a love feast. In the early church, they participated in these events called love feasts, which are actually kind of like, you know, maybe like a life team Sunday, you know, where we get together, we have like a potluck dinner, and then afterwards they would take the Lord's Supper together. But in the Roman world in the first century, the Romans used an 8 or a 9 day week, but the Jews used a 7 day week. And so this meant that maybe some of the wealthier people who maybe owned their own businesses or, you know, didn't have to work, they could basically just take off on whatever day the Lord's Day or Sunday fell on, whatever day in the Roman calendar. But those who were maybe poorer, they might have had to work that day. And, they might have been working for other people, they had to work out. So maybe they would have shown up for church, you know, for the gathering later on in the evening after, everybody had sort of eaten this big love feast meal. And, and then they would come there and actually take the Lord's Supper. And, in the houses in those days, you know, from what I read, there, you know, maybe you can maybe would hold a dozen or two people. But then outside, they would have sort of like an atrium where like an overflow room. And so probably a lot of those poor people that were coming in were maybe sitting in the outer room there. And so they might have come hungry. And obviously, Paul was rebuking the church because, you know, these people were coming hungry. They didn't have anything to eat. And, you know, the other people in the congregation were, you know, eating these lavish meals and things like that. And so this was not a good situation. And this is a serious situation, but it actually kind of reminds me of a funny situation. So back when we were in the church in Manhattan, we used to have park service pretty much every Sunday during the summer, and we would eat in Central Park. And at those times, you couldn't really get a permit. It was hard to get permits. And so for a big group to meet together, you couldn't do that. So what we'd have to do is break up into our, you know, sort of life teams or maybe groups of 20 people, or maybe we, you know, merge a couple Bible talks together. And one of the, I remember several times where my particular group, we would meet together with this other group that was full of Filipinos. And Filipinos love to cook, as you might know. And so they would prepare, the women would prepare these amazing, they probably spent all day on Saturday cooking for this Sunday park service. And so we'd be there eating and really enjoying it. And you'd see like the brothers, like maybe the single brothers over there, and they'd be like looking over here, you know, and they'd have like a couple bagels and maybe like some almonds or something like that. And then, you know, they'd start moseying over and, you know, want to have a great time of fellowship with you. Yeah.
And they're kind of looking over at the
food. And then you realize, oh, these guys probably haven't eaten. And you'd be like, oh, we got plenty left over here, and we got plenty of food. And so that's kind of like what and I'm glad, I bet you there was times though that I maybe didn't invite someone to eat, and you know, I can imagine that person probably felt similar to maybe those people who came in and you know, didn't have anything to eat while we were enjoying this, you know, this great banquet. So we have to ask ourselves, are we the type of people that are kind of looking out for each other and looking for people in the church who might not have something? And if there's needs that we can meet, I know a lot of you guys are a lot better at doing that than I am. And that's something that I really want to, you know, grow in, is really meeting the needs of other people in the church. You know, and reaching out to people who are not like us, you know, whether it be racial or socioeconomic or culturally or whatever. I'm so glad we have that cultural corner that we do, like, to really learn about each other. But I know we have a lot of work to do to really be unified as a congregation. You know, in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, it says that Christ's will is to bring unity to all things in heaven on earth under Christ. So really, the church is meant to be an example to the rest of the world as to what love and what unity are. You know, of course, the scripture, Jesus says, you'll know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And I mean, that's what drew me to the church. And I know that for a lot of you, it's the same. You know, we were drawn by that love that we saw when we first came, and you know, it kind of blew our minds. So so my second point comes from verses 23 to 26, and is that it's that the Lord's the Lord's Supper is sacred. In verse 24, we read, it says, when Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body. Now, those four words, this is my body, have caused a lot of debate over the centuries. What does it mean? What does this is my body mean? Now, in our church tradition, we don't really throw around the word sacrament very often. But the word sacrament is defined as a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as the imparting divine grace. Now, the word sacrament actually sounds like the word sacred, and they're actually related. Sacred means being connected to God. Now, most Protestant churches recognize two sacraments, the sacrament of baptism and of the Eucharist. Now, Eucharist is just comes from a Greek word that means thanksgiving, and it also comes from verse 24 that we just read. After Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread, etc. Now, the Catholic Church has a few other sacraments as well. Now, we as, you know, Church of Christers have no problem really with the idea of baptism fitting this definition of a sacrament. You know, we teach that when we're baptized, you know, by our faith, not, you know, by the act of the water or anything like that, but by our faith, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, our sins are forgiven. We receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're born again. We're added to God's church. So that thing that we go through, that act, confers a lot of blessings to us, you know, again, by faith, not by what we do. You know, many churches teach that baptism is just some symbol. You know, it's a symbol just, you know, reminding you of what already happened when you believe the gospel. Now, I'm not a church historian, but from what I've read for about the first 1500 years, it seems that the church taught that the bread and wine contain the presence of Christ. Now, some of you might have read or have the book by David Berceau called Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. And I looked it up. I looked that up. I looked up Lord's Supper. And as I was reading through, it seemed like pretty much unanimously for the first, you know, couple hundred years, most of the writers, now these are not, you know, inspired writers by any means. And so, you know, you kind of have to compare what they say with the Bible. But most of them, that the bread and the wine actually became the blood and the body of Christ during communion. And for the first 1,200 years, this was basically considered as a mystery. Like, yeah, I mean, this is what happens. We don't know how it happens. Then in 1215, the Catholic Church tried to explain this, and they came up with something called the doctrine of transubstantiation. You might have heard that word before. But what that means is that when, you know, in their belief, when you when the priest blesses the bread and the wine, it actually literally becomes the blood and body of Christ. Now, even though it might look like, you know, bread and wine, it's actually somehow miraculously the blood and body. Then in the 1500s, Martin Luther, who was sort of the father of the what they call the Reformation, proposed a different idea. He called it consubstantiation. And that's where the bread and the wine sort of maintain their physical, you know, identities as bread and wine, but the real presence of Christ's body and blood coexists with these elements during the communion, okay? Then it wasn't until about 1525 that a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, who was a contemporary of Luther, proposed the idea that communion is really just a symbol or a memorial or a remembrance of Christ. And later, a guy named John Calvin, another reformer, sort of blended these views, where he said that there is some special presence in the bread and wine, but they also have a memorial process or purpose. But if we go back a page, turn back a page or two in our Bibles and read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. It says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the blood of Christ?" Now, when we teach Romans 6, we say that, baptism is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it seems to me, at least from this verse, that there's something going on in communion, which might be a little bit more than just remembering Christ's death. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and so I'm kind of teaching out of license, but I have the blue letter Bible on my computer, and I looked up the word that is translated participation in the NIV, and it's the word koinonia. And you probably heard that word. That's one of those Greek words that you hear sometimes. And it can mean fellowship, it can mean association, it can mean community, it can mean communion, which is where we get the idea of communion. It can mean joint participation, it can mean intercourse, or it can mean intimacy. So whatever it means, and in verse 16, it's very special, I think. And so to think that during communion, I can have fellowship with the body and blood of Christ, or participate in the body and blood of Christ, that's an amazing thought. And in fact, I can't wait to take communion in a few minutes. Now, as I've said before, after the studying that I've done on this, I'm still not exactly sure what happens. And I'll tell you, people that are much smarter than I am and much more spiritual probably have disagreed on these things. But it seemed like the people that were closest to Jesus in the first century, thought that there's some pretty special things that happen during communion. So kind of my position that I take now is that, I love Jesus with all my heart, and I want to be as close to him as I possibly can. So whatever I can receive from communion, I want it, right? Whether it's just a closer intimacy with him, a better understanding of his word, maybe, an extra dose of the Holy Spirit, perhaps. Power to be able to fight against Satan and against sin. Boldness, maybe boldness in sharing my faith with others. A greater love for others, empathy for the poor and the needy, wisdom or discernment, greater gratitude for my salvation. That the term thanksgiving is the word Eucharist, which is actually the word that some people use for communion, or maybe contentment, or just a chance to remember how much Jesus loved me as he died and, shed his blood for me. So I just pray that my heart is open to receive whatever the Holy Spirit will give me when I take the Lord's Supper this morning. And I pray that we all will be open to that. I plan to continue, studying this. And, I think it's something that I'm really, want to learn more about. And but I think one thing that we all agree on is that the Lord's Supper is a very sacred time. And that leads us into verse 27 to 34, which is my last point, and that's the Lord's Supper can be deadly. And in verse 27, it says that anyone who takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of Christ. And in verse 29, it says that taking communion without discerning the body of Christ causes us to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And in verse 30, it says that many in the Corinthian church had gotten sick and some had even died because of how they had taken communion. Now, in the context of this entire passage, we should probably acknowledge he was talking about these specific practices in the Corinthian church and how they were humiliating the poor during communion. And that would certainly seem to be an example of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But I think the principle probably applies to us as well. I know for me, the Lord's Supper has recently taken on a whole new meaning and a much more meaningful meaning. in the past, as I said, I think I took the Lord's Supper way too lightly. Even though if I was giving a communion message, I would say, this is the most important part of our service, right? Really, I didn't necessarily always treat it like that. And, you know, I mean, oftentimes, you know, I just confess that sometimes during communion, my mind would be wandering. I would find myself thinking about other things, maybe worries that, you know, things that were going on or whatever. I even remember a few times, you know, kind of like when they're passing around and we're all praying. I remember being so tired, I would like doze off during, you know, communion. And I, you know, take a little nap because I was so tired or something like that. You know, and so it was not nearly as sacred a time to me as it should have. And now when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, it has become a lot more important and a lot more special time to me. I really do try to examine myself. I try to, you know, confess any sins that I can think of before I take the Lord's Supper. I really try to focus on the meaning of what we're doing. But I also try to, you know, think about the scripture that the person shared. So, you know, when I read these verses, I really had to just, you know, pray to God and ask for forgiveness in terms of, you know, the way that I had, you know, undervalued that time of, you know, the Lord's Supper. And, you know, I'm actually very grateful that he was merciful because, you know, it says here that, you know, in verse 32, it's like, or no, actually not in verse 32, but in the previous verse that, you know, really, you know, things like that can actually be deadly. Now, I do want to read verse 32, where it says that when we're judged in this way by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. And, you know, God does discipline us, but he disciplines us because he loves us. And I think that, you know, there may have been a few instances where, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, we can think of things like that, that God has a specific purpose. But for the most part, he's not likely going to zap us, you know, if we fall asleep during the Lord's Supper. But I think you agree, it's an important thing. One nagging question I still have, however, and this is something I'm still thinking about, you know, if we take communion without really understanding its true significance, does that constitute being unworthy? And I hope not, because, you know, we never completely understand. I mean, the Bible is full of mystery, and I think there's going to be a lot of things that we don't understand until we meet God. But I'm, you know, I'm definitely praying for wisdom. And if any of you have studied this out and have, you know, come to some, you know, stronger convictions on this, I would love to hear what you've learned. But I will say that it seems that before we take communion, we should at least warn the congregation to make sure before they take the bread and the juice that, number one, their hearts are right before God. There's no sin that they're holding on to that they're, you know, that they're not repenting of, or maybe that they haven't confessed to God, that there's no unresolved conflict between them and maybe their spouse or their brother or sister. You know, we're really entering a sacred space. You know, the people talk about spaces where like the veil between heaven and on earth is very thin, you know, like sort of thin spaces. And this community, very holy space. And what a privilege it is to be in this space right now, to be able to take this bread in the cup. But it's an awesome and it's sometimes even a scary responsibility as well. So before we take the bread and the juice, please examine yourself as I examine myself. And if you're not prepared to take the Lord's Supper, don't take it. Nobody's going to judge you, at least they shouldn't. You know, then maybe later on in the day, get together with somebody and talk about maybe why you didn't take communion. And then, you know, try to resolve whatever issues prevented you from taking it. Maybe get together and maybe talk to that person that you have a unresolved conflict with, and maybe take the Lord's Supper together. That would be a really special time. So as we get ready to actually take the Lord's Supper, I want to reread verses 23 to 26. And that's where it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And
that's true.
So what I would like to do is I gotta get my cup. So I want to actually ask you guys to do communion in maybe a slightly different way than we're used to doing it. A dear brother of mine shared this with me about how he in his church did this, and he said it was really, really powerful. And actually, Emmett and I kind of did this last week, and it was really, really special to us as well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to say a prayer for just the bread, okay? And then we'll say another prayer for the juice. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to taste the juice and kind of hold it in your hand. And I want you to, like, somebody that's next to you or whatever, you know, the person next to you, or I'd like you to just hold up the bread to that person. I'd like you to look in their eyes and say, and don't do it yet. I'll give you, after we pray, we'll do that. I was talking to Emmett about this, and I hope this isn't too confusing, but I think it'll be really special if you do, right? So hold up the bread and say, and I have the, "This is the body of Christ, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him." And look the person in the eye, because the brother who shared with me said that that's the key. You got to look the person in the eye. And I agreed. It was pretty special when you did it that way. Okay. Now, as you do that, you're not going to give that person your bread, okay? Because not like they did when you were little, right? Because we don't want to be spreading germs to other people, okay? So you'll say, "This is, you know, the body given for you," and then they'll eat their own bread. Now, the thing is, it's, you can do that once, and then they'll do it back to you. And if there's a third person you hurt, we don't want anyone to feel left out. So please make sure that if you have a group of three, you kind of can do that, you know, in turn, so everybody gets a chance to take the bread like that. Leave the juice unopened for now, and then I'll repeat the phrase after we pray so that, you know, you probably may have forgotten what I said. Okay, so let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your body that was broken for us. And we thank you for this time that we can remember your son's death on the cross. I pray that we would open up our hearts to receive any spiritual blessing you have for us at this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So, hold up your bread, look your person in the eye and say, "This is the body of Christ, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him."
This is the body of Christ, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him.
This is the body of Christ, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him. It's like, I'm doing this thing.
Read it.
Okay. Next, I'm going to pray for the fruit of the vine. And so, same thing. Open up your cup. Hold that cup up and say, this is the new covenant in his blood. Do this in remembrance of him. So don't do it yet until after I pray. And then same thing as you did before. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this cup, which is the new covenant of your blood. Thank you for your blood that washes away our sins and removes the separation between us and you. Help us to remember you throughout this week and to open our heart to receive any spiritual blessings that you will give to us at this time. So again, say, "This cup is the new covenant in his blood. Do this in remembrance of him."
This cup is the new covenant in his blood. Do this in remembrance of him.
This cup is the new covenant in his blood. Do this in remembrance of him. Okay. Amen.
I'm just taking a minute just for you to just think about Jesus and to remember him. Amen. Now, you know, maybe you're far ahead of me on this journey to truly honoring the Lord's Supper as the most important time, not only of this service, but of your entire week. But if not, I pray that this might just be the first step in your journey to experience all that you can experience from this incredible gift that Christ gave us right before he went to the cross. And that we will have that, you know, that as we take communion, that we would have an experience that that's right up there, you know, with our baptism in terms of the spiritual impact that it has in our lives. Amen.